Our first scripture reading this afternoon is from the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38. Here in this passage, we see the response of Simeon and Anna to the child Jesus Christ. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God, and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And then please turn over in the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Isaiah. We'll be reading Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. And in particular this evening, this afternoon, our text will be the first 10 verses of chapter 11. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have spoken to us by your Spirit through your Word. And we ask now as we look at this passage, we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see the glory of our Savior, the glory of Jesus Christ. And that as we see his glory, that we might be strengthened, that we might be encouraged, that we might come and inquire of the Lord. For he stands as a signal and as a banner for his people. May that be the desire of our hearts and of our minds. We pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 9. That speaks to us of the birth of a child who was to be a king who would reign in righteousness, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And isn't it easy for us at this time of year, as we celebrate Christmas with our families, to focus only on the birth of that child? And yet, as we look at the birth of Jesus Christ, it should drive us to not only think of his birth, not only of the incarnation, but we should think of salvation in its totality. And we should be reminded that not only has Jesus Christ come once as a child, but he is coming again as the King of glory. And he's coming first as a judge, but also as the King who will lead his people into eternity in the presence of God. This is the full picture of Scripture, isn't it? The full picture of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for his people. And even in this section of Isaiah, this section that focuses so much on the birth of a child, the birth of a child to a virgin, yet as we come to the close of this section in chapters 11 and 12, we're reminded of the kingdom of that child, for he is a king. He is the King of glory. Now, last night, Ann and I went to a concert. Ann won free tickets on the radio, and we went to hear a group called the Rose Ensemble. They sing primarily music from the Reformation and the Renaissance. And I was reading in their program as they spoke about the way that Christmas was celebrated at the time of the Renaissance and of the Reformation. And I wanted to read to you a couple sentences from their program. It says Advent is now celebrated as the time leading up to Christ's birth. But from a liturgical perspective, it is actually the season appropriated by the church to remind the faithful of Christ's second coming. And the season of Christmas was a time to celebrate all aspects of the life of Christ. And so at Christmas, let us not forget all aspects of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And let us be reminded that He is coming again. Now, some of the greatest music of Christmas reminds us of that, doesn't it? Handel's Messiah, normally in the United States, we only listen to the first half of it, which speaks to us of His birth as the shepherd of His flock. But as it was originally written and intended to be heard, it continues straightforward to that day when the judge comes, Jesus Christ, and it ends with the singing of those words from Revelation, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength." And even some of the carols that we find in our hymnal remind us that Jesus is one who has come to save and that He will save us and bring us into glory. "Joy to the World," which is a paraphrase of Psalm 98, reminds us of the saving power of God who has come to save His people and bring us into glory. Some of my favorites are "Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus," which begins with anticipation of His first coming and ends with a reminder that He is coming again in glory. "O come, Emmanuel," which even uses the imagery of this passage in Isaiah to speak to us of the rod of Jesse. And yet it reminds us that Emmanuel is coming again and that He will dwell with us in His perfect glory when He raises us up and brings us into the presence of God. Now, this is also a biblical pattern, lest you think that I am only pointing you to the traditions of the church. One of my favorite passages to read at Christmas time is Revelation 12. In fact, I read it earlier with my kids today. Do you remember the images of Revelation 12? As the woman is preparing to give birth, and then a dragon comes and stands and waits for the birth of that child so that he might devour the king and defeat God. And yet the child is born and born up into heaven as God preserves the seed of the woman and brings victory to the people of God. We see it as well in the words of Simeon that we just read, as he speaks not only of the birth of his Savior, but he points to his death on the cross. And he points to the consolation and the encouragement of salvation in Jesus Christ. One more example of this pattern we find in our shorter catechism, which tells us that Jesus executes the offices of a prophet, priest, and a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Here's the pattern that we find over and over again in God's Word. The humiliation of our Savior, which leads to His exaltation, and leads to the exaltation of His people as they are brought with Him into glory. And this is the pattern that we find in Isaiah chapter 11 as well. Isaiah 11 begins with the humility of the branch of Jesse. It says in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Now there are two things that stand out in this verse, and both point us to the humility of the Messiah. First, the prophet points to Jesse, not to King David. Now that's an interesting thing if you think of the history of Israel. Now, there is a sense in which he is pointing to the person of King David, for he is speaking of the branch, the root that will come from Jesse. But notice that nowhere in this chapter do we find the name of David, that great king of Israel. That's an important omission when you consider the promises of the covenant to David. "I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever," as God told King David in 2 Samuel 7. In light of these promises, it would seem likely that a prophecy that so clearly describes the reign of a king who is the fulfillment of these promises to David, it would seem likely that the prophet would use the name of David. Maybe even the branch of David he might call this coming king. In fact, the reign of King David served as the measuring stick for the reign of all the reigns of all the kings of Judah. You remember the refrain that we find over and over again in 1 and 2 Kings. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. Or in the case of King Ahaz, who was king when this prophecy was given, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. But rather than speak of the shoot of David or the stump of David, Isaiah speaks of a shoot that comes from the stump of Jesse. And why does he do that? To emphasize the humility of this king, the small beginnings of this promised king, son of a peasant, of a shepherd, Jesse. King Saul understood the humility of being the son of Jesse. For listen to the words of King Saul as he taunts the anointed David. In 1 Samuel 22:7, as he is speaking against the priests who have supported King David, he says, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commander of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me?" Do you hear the venom in his voice? Will the son of Jesse do these things? And so even King David had humble beginnings. But don't even those words remind you of another king? A king of humble beginnings who was rejected with the same type of sarcasm. For listen to the words of the crowds as they respond to Jesus in Mark 6, verses 2 and 3. They said, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon?" And they took offense at him. You notice they didn't even say the son of a carpenter. For they even ridiculed his father, who was not, in their eyes, the legitimate father of Jesus, who was born and conceived before their marriage. And so they mock the Savior, this carpenter, the son of Mary. And so we see humble beginnings for our King, King Jesus, the shoot of the stump of Jesse. But second, the prophet's focus on the humility of this king is reinforced by the vivid imagery that he uses. In the previous chapter, in chapter 10, the Assyrian nation and its king are described as a great forest, even compared to the forest of Lebanon, a forest famous for its grandeur and beauty, the very cedars that were used in the building of the temple. In direct contrast to this image of power and grandeur, Isaiah describes the hope of Israel as a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from the roots of a dead tree. The picture is not a rod, as we find in many carols, but a small twig protruding from the stump of a tree that has been chopped down and destroyed. Not an inspiring image. Yet this is Isaiah's description of our Savior, a small twig, the son of a simple sheepherder. Yet despite this underwhelming description, do you also see the glory of the picture that is being painted by the prophet? For while this twig is from a dead stump, yet we see that there is life and energy contained in this stump. For consider Assyria, though a noble forest, expansive in size and priceless in value, like the forest of Lebanon, observe her fate at the hands of the Almighty God. In chapter 10, verse 33, it says, "Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One." And so this mighty forest is hewn down until nothing remains. And now consider the branch of Jesse. Humble beginnings, weak and small, yet from this stump comes a banner or a signal high enough, glorious enough to lead nations. Here is the story of the Messiah and His kingdom. Though weak and small in the measurements of men, yet the result is a kingdom more glorious and more powerful than any that has been witnessed. And in this picture, we see our Savior, more glorious and more powerful than any king that the earth has ever seen. And what a message of comfort and consolation to those who are waiting for Him like Simeon. John Calvin, in speaking of the humility of this root of Jesse and the stem of Jesse, he says that at the time of His appearance, at the time of the appearance of Jesus Christ, there would have been no hope that the kingdom would be erected and restored, except that this promise had been added. For the family of David appeared to be completely extinct. And yet from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, comes the King, our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the prophet presents to us the honor of our King, the second and the more glorious David. And in these verses, we see the glory of His rule, we see the glory of His kingdom, and we see the glory of His exaltation. First, we see the rule of the branch of Jesse. It says in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This king has been anointed by God, and specifically anointed by the Spirit of God. There's an intentional contrast in this passage, a contrast to the king of Assyria. For if you look at the king of Assyria and his boasts, in chapter 10, verse 13, he says, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding." But not so the root of Jesse. The root of Jesse does not depend on his strength, on his wisdom, or on his understanding, for he has been anointed by the Spirit. And so the prophet Isaiah points us to the Messiah. You remember the famous words from Isaiah 61, verse 1. Speaking to us of the Messiah, the prophet says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so we see the picture of Jesus Christ, our King. Anointed by the Spirit, this branch does not delight in his own wisdom or strength or understanding, like the kings of this world, but he delights in the fear of the Lord. As it says in verse 3, "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Literally, it says, smelling with delight in the fear of the Lord, for it is a beautiful fragrance to him as he learns of the knowledge and of the wisdom of God. And as the prophet goes on to describe this king for us, we see a king who is well equipped for the duties before him. He's a king, first of all, who seeks justice and who executes justice in his kingdom. It says in verse 3, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He is able to judge rightly because he is equipped with the wisdom of God by his Spirit. And so he does not need to look at the things that we look at as men, but he is a divine king with divine wisdom and understanding. And so he brings justice and righteousness to bear in a world that knows no righteousness and no justice. Not only is he equipped with wisdom and justice, but he is also equipped with might. For it goes on to say that he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Not only is he equipped with wisdom and good counsel, but he also has the ability to execute his just decrees and to execute them in the defense of those who are oppressed. Here is the king who spoke the world into being, who upholds the world by the word of his power, and who rules and brings righteousness with the words of his lips. You remember the image of Jesus in Revelation 19? Obviously, the images there are stark and powerful. Revelation 19, verse 15, describes Jesus in this way. It says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." And then in Revelation 19, verse 21, it says, "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Here is the might of our king, that even by the words of his mouth, he can slay our enemies and he can slay the enemies of God and bring righteousness and justice to bear in his world. And finally, we see a description of his military strength. Verse 5 describes him in saying that righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. You see the image, maybe the image of a gladiator dressing himself for battle with all the physical tools necessary to fight and win. But this king that the prophet described for us is not merely equipped with the armor and the artillery of physical battle, but he is armed with the character necessary, to wage spiritual battle in the defense of souls. For he is armed with righteousness and with faithfulness. Again, I point you to the image of Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 17, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Here is a king well fitted for rule. And here again is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 4, Jesus read the very words of Isaiah 61, verse 1, that prophecy that speaks of being anointed by the Spirit. And we're told by Luke that after rolling up the scroll and handing it to the attendant and sitting down with all eyes fixed on him, he said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Here is that perfect king, the branch of Jesse, our Savior Jesus Christ. This amazing description in Isaiah, this description of the rule of the branch of Jesse, is particularly striking when it's put in contrast to the wicked King Ahaz and the wicked rulers of Assyria. You can understand why the psalmist would say, "Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend." For it is not human rulers who can bring righteousness and justice and faithfulness, but only Jesus Christ, our perfect King. In contrast to human princes of our day, who cannot bring peace and justice to bear in this world, we have the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is faithful and true and will bring righteousness to His world. But even more striking than the image of his rule is the image of His kingdom, the results of this rule that are described for us in verses 6 through 9. In these verses, we see a transformation that happens as the world and everything in it is completely changed. Even the nature of the things in this world are transformed. It says in verse 6, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together." No wolf in sheep's clothing here, for the wolf lies down with the sheep in perfect peace. In this kingdom, it no longer holds any meaning, the idea of predators attacking and killing those that are weaker than them. Not only are the wolf and the sheep lying down, but leopards lying down with goats, and lions spending time with calves. And not just any calf, but even the fattened calf, the easiest to catch and the best to eat. In this kingdom of the branch of Jesse, there's no need for a Discovery Channel or for a Wild Kingdom. For in the realm of the branch of Jesse, there is peace. But not only is there no hostility, not only is enmity erased, but natures are changed. It says in verse 7, "The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." This explains the lack of hostility. For the bear and the lion no longer consider the cow or ox something to be eaten. Instead, they share meals together, grazing in the field and eating straw. And these changes are permanent. For it says, "Their young shall lie down together." Not only the parents, but even their young, their offspring, will continue to live in peace, sharing food and lying down together. What's being described for us in these verses? The prophet is describing for us a return to the Garden of Eden. A return to the way that God had created His world and the way that He had designed for His creation to exist together. Their change in nature involves a return to their original design. Genesis 1, verse 30, it says, "To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And so they return to their created nature. Not only the animals are changed, though, but mankind is returned to its position of dominion and stewardship, the position that God had designed for them. It says at the end of verse 6, "And a little child shall lead them." You remember the cultural mandate that's given in Genesis 1, verse 28. "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so in this new Garden of Eden, the creation no longer fights against the efforts of mankind to subdue them, but now they even submit to a little child who will lead them. But finally, look at verse 8. It says in verse 8, "The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den." You see the image that's been given to us. Not only has enmity been removed between wolf and lamb, not only between leopard and goat, not only between lion and calf, but the enmity has been removed. The enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman, the Messiah, has crushed and defeated the serpent. The battle has been won. And with the serpent defeated, the curse of sin and death has been removed, the fall has been reversed, and the gates to the garden have been reopened. The kingdom of God has been established by the righteous and faithful reign of the branch. The peaceful description of the animal kingdom has now been extended to the people as well. And so it says in verse 9, They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. They are renewed in the image of God, renewed with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jeremiah describes it in this way. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, as he describes the new covenant that comes in Jesus Christ. He says, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." What a glorious picture of the kingdom of God. Not by a simple human prince, but by the exalted son of Jesse. And it is by the exaltation of that son that his kingdom is brought to bear, and the whole earth is covered in the knowledge of God. And so we see in verse 10 a description of the whole earth coming to that root of Jesse. It says in verse 10, "In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now there's an interesting change of language in this verse. We've been speaking of the shoot of Jesse. The shoot of the sprout of Jesse. But now we read of the roots of Jesse. It's interesting that change that he makes from the shoot that flows from the root. And now he speaks of that same person as the root of Jesse. Here we have communicated for us the beautiful mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He was born of the woman, born of a woman of the house and lineage of David, the son of David and the shoot of Jesse. But he also remains the Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, the Son of the Most High, and the source of all life, the root of Jesse. And so, despite his lowly birth and position, born in a stable of a virgin, accompanied by her betrothed, the meek carpenter, despite his humble beginnings, his birth stands as a signal, a rallying point, a banner for people of every tribe and of every nation to inquire of him. For it says that he is a signal for the peoples, and of him shall the nations inquire. Here is the great reversal of our passage. This humble sprout, this small branch, raised up so high that it can be a signal and a banner for the nations to come and inquire of their God and to receive of the knowledge of the Lord. E.J. Young says that this root no longer is under the ground and invisible, but at such a height that it can serve as a point about which the peoples will meet and rally. And isn't that how our Savior Jesus spoke of himself? When he's speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And so the Son of Man was lifted up at his birth. He was lifted up on the cross. And he is now lifted up in glory at the right hand of God. And listen to the interesting way that the prophet finishes our passage describing where he has been lifted up. It says, "His resting place shall be glorious." And actually, it more literally says, "His resting place shall be glory." His dwelling place, his home, the place where he abides and where he will abide with his people is glory. And why is it glory? Because he is there. And he is the glory of his people.
Here is the signal.
Here is the rallying point. Here is the goal for the people of God to make their dwelling, to find their rest in the presence of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, how's that for a Christmas message? How's that for a Christmas message from the prophet Isaiah, from the Spirit of God? Not merely to look back at the birth of our Savior, as glorious of an event as that may be, but also to look up at the Savior in glory, to look up at both the shoot and the root of Jesse, to look up at the Son of God who sits at the right hand of His Heavenly Father, and to look up at Jesus, the Savior, who remains now in human flesh, which He took for you, so that you might one day rest in glory with Him. And so as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so was Jesus Christ lifted up for the nations. And all men and women of every tribe and every nation who seek the Lord, who inquire of the root of Jesse, they too may rest in His glory. And so we hear the call of the gospel from the prophet Isaiah. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you will have eternal life. And so, brothers and sisters, you are called to rally, to gather around the banner of Jesus Christ, your King, and to find rest in His glory, to inquire of the Lord that you might have salvation. And if you have done that, if you are resting in Jesus Christ, you can rest assured that one day you too will share in the kingdom of Christ in all its glory, where wolves dwell with the lambs, where lions dwell with calves, where children play with serpents, and where people find rest in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the promise of Christmas, and this is the promise of your Savior. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give thanks for the message of your gospel. We give thanks that in Jesus Christ there is redemption and salvation from your judgment, and there is great glory to which we look forward to. Glory in the presence of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and glory in your presence, Almighty God. We ask that that would be the hope and joy of our hearts, that we would find great joy in this promise of our exalted Savior, who has died and who has been raised from the dead so that we might have life and we might partake of that glory. We ask, Lord, that you would come quickly. And we ask, Lord, that you might receive our praise and our thanks for what you have done for us. This we pray in the power of the name of Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse. Amen.